Last night, Brian and I were watching basketball, and I thought of a story that I haven't thought of in years. When I was a freshman at Harding, one of my buddies was like, hey, the Christian high school that I went to is having their homecoming in Oklahoma. You want to go with us? Go with me. So I was like, yeah, okay, sure. I grew up homeschooled, so anytime I could get around real actual people who went to a real actual high school, it was always kind of an educational experience for me. Anyway, so we go, and there's like this, you know, homecoming basketball game or whatever, and at one point during halftime, they have like this competition, or it's not even competition, it's like your ticket stub. They do a drawing for somebody to win a prize. You get to go out and like shoot a half-court shot, and if they pick your ticket stub and you make the half-court shot, you get like a $25 gift card to Red Lobster. And as I was quite a husky young freshman at Harding, I was well past the freshman 15, and so this actually sounded like a really good thing for me. And, you know, miracle of miracles, they got my number for the ticket stub. So I go out there and shoot the half-court shot and drain it. And so I'm, you know, I can already taste the Cheddar Bay biscuits and everything. And they're like, yeah, turns out we don't have the gift card on us. Like, Vegas, you've got to keep all the money in the vault, right? But apparently they weren't planning on it. And then I was talking with Brian about it yesterday. I was like, what a jip. I mean, I was getting upset all over again because, first off, how many hoops should you have to jump through to get a $25 gift card, right? You've got to, like, draw the jackpot on a ticket and then sink a half-court shot. And that's how much I loved food, apparently. Anyway, and I was telling Brian this whole story about, like, you know, and then I, you know, just drain the shot. And in my mind, as I'm telling the story, you know, I've got perfect follow-through, and I kind of back up. And then it started to dawn on me, I'm a very unathletic, uncoordinated, husky freshman kid. I mean, imagine being there. You would have probably seen me like thrashing around from half court. And anyway, this is how we segue into the sermon. I love to present. I have a certain story that I have about my life, about who I am. I think everybody does. We all have this kind of way that we present ourselves. In our minds, we're always the hero in the center of our own story. And part of the reason that Scripture bothers us so much, or at least it should, if we paid attention to like all the stories Scripture was saying or the way that Scripture was talking, it would definitely be jarring and disturbing, is because it refuses to let us be the hero. It refuses to let us kind of be the shiny center of gravity for everything around us, where things are always good. Matter of fact, Scripture seems to tell a totally different story, because from Genesis 3 on, and you don't want to just start in Genesis 3. Genesis 1, 2, God made the world. He thinks it's good. He thinks the people that he made in the world are good. But that's not the whole story, because from Genesis 3 on, the world's fractured. Like, we're made from dirt. We've got the breath of God. We've got the image of God in us, but we're also made from dirt. And there's this very real problem that there's not a story in the world that describes the world as well for me as Genesis. Because from Genesis 3 on, you've got genocide and racism and sexism. I mean, it's just this incredibly dark, twisted thing in just a few chapters. And then in Genesis 6, God is going to clean the whole world. That's what the flood is going to do. It sounds like divine genocide, but God is going to, he's going to wipe out, because he's so heartbroken at the way we treat each other. So he's going to just flood the world. He picks this like one family, Noah, because he really wants, you know, paramount to be able to just cash in thousands of years later. He picks this one family, Noah, and he asked Noah, I want you to be create a different kind of world, one that's not like that. But if you know the story, Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, I mean, it's this crazy story. Because as soon as they get out, God's like, all right, now let's start this whole thing over. Hits reboot, basically. And as soon as they get out, like, people are drunk. Everybody's sleeping with the wrong people. Like, the ark washed up on the Jersey Shore, right? I mean, it's just this crazy story. And the real tragedy of Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9 is that it didn't work. Because the problem wasn't just something that you could wash away. There's not enough water to wash it away. Because it's not just out there. It's in all of us. And that's where it starts to get interesting, because then you got God saying, okay, we'll start there. He calls out a group of people in Genesis 12. He's going to create a nation. He's going to ask them to be a certain kind of way. And then he gets this nation to do the most barbaric, primitive things. He gets this nation to start making sacrifices. In Genesis and Exodus, it's like really exciting and adventuresome kind of stuff. But then all of a sudden, Leviticus, the place where yearly Bible reading plans go to die, this like this book that is incredibly boring is actually incredibly revolutionary. And for the next three, what was that? Did anybody else hear that? I thought we were a cappella. Like all of a sudden it's just this dark kind of more, thank you for whatever did that. But anyway, Leviticus is actually this revolutionary book because it's got this idea that sin needs to be named. And that's actually a crazy revolutionary idea. Not just that it needs to be named, but the way it's going to go about naming it. Because Leviticus is going to talk about all these sacrifices. But here's the big idea behind Leviticus. Get a family. You have your family. You guys get yourself a lamb. Let's name the lamb. If we had the budget, we'd bring a lamb in. We'd name the lamb. And then we'd slit its throat. And all of a sudden, you realize, what I do is connected to that. That what I do, the stuff that's inside of me, the stuff that grieves God enough to send floods, is connected to death. And that sounds crazy. But the thing that's even crazier is that we don't get that anymore. Andrew Del Bonco was a professor at Columbia University, and he was doing research on AA meetings all across America. He wanted to write a book about AA meetings, so he's going to all these different AA meetings, and he said he went to this one, and there's this common thing that happened, like this young, white, wealthy young man comes in, and he's talking about, yeah, you know, I've got a drinking problem, but the reason I have the drinking problem, and he goes on to like blame all these people, is because, you know, my parents didn't love me, or because, you know, I didn't get the education that I wanted, my job didn't give me that promotion, and he's blaming all these people. He's saying, I need to believe more in myself. He's talking about how I've got to take control of my life, and he's like swearing to get vengeance on all the people who have bothered him. And then this happened. An elderly black man leaned over to Del Bonco, and he said, I used to talk about that. I used to talk like that too, until I achieved low self-esteem. And Del Bonco said it was more than just like a, you know, pithy statement. It was actually a moment that changed his life. It was this moment where all of a sudden he something clicked in him, where he realized like what the guy was doing was actually not going to get him where he wanted to go. The guy later on was talking about how what he was talking about. This older black man was said. He said, "Pride is the enemy of hope." What a huge thing to say! Pride is the enemy of hope. He was taking refuge in this old doctrine that there's something about not trying to make ourselves better, look better. Trying to not be honest about what's going on really inside of us, or all the ways that we've messed up our world and other people's world that actually work against hope. We're like the most cynical generation, aren't we? I think this is a word for us. One of the reasons I believe the Christian story is because I believe the Christian story names evil better than any other story. It actually has something to say about evil. I mean, go back and read Genesis 1 through 11. A lot of times we say like pride goes before a fall, but no, Genesis 1 through 11 would say, no, pride. Pride is the fall. Which brings me back to Alcoholics Anonymous. Do you know that the fifth step for them is confession? They have this crazy idea that in order for somebody to fully heal, in order for somebody to like fully be the person that they're meant to be, they have to actually say to God, to themselves, and to another human being, the full and exact nature of their wrongs. Isn't that a crazy idea? I wonder why they would insist on that. No, here's a better question.
I wonder when we stopped insisting that. That not because I want to make you feel bad about yourself, but because I actually know me. I would love to have a place like that. When did church stop being a place where you could actually be honest about sin? Which leads us to sin. Because we now live in a time where sin means being a bit naughty. Or it's an adjective for chocolate, right? For most people in this room, sin probably has a religious meaning still. But your kids and grandkids, it might not. I mean, we're getting more and more removed from that actually being a word that describes something. Instead, you know what we do? We talk about mistakes. So we made a mistake. I heard one preacher talk about that, and here's how he said it. I thought it was brilliant. He said, have you ever noticed you keep doing the same mistakes? What do you call that? What do you call it when you plan your mistake? Some of us have, like, taken flights to make a mistake. Some of us have put mistakes on our calendar. Some of us have, back in our apartments, a whole stash of mistakes. We know exactly where our mistakes are. What do you call it then? Is it still just mistake? Because mistake carries with it this idea of, like, not enough information. It was unintentional. But what do you do when you very much intended it? What do you do when you knew it was going to hurt you or it was going to hurt somebody else and you did it anyway? Was there a word for that? What do you do when you know it's destructive? You know it's going to end up there? You know it's going to hurt them? And you do it anyway. What's the word for that? What's the way of dealing with that? Is there any way back from that? I heard one guy talking about how he had spent some time in Africa and he actually met this guy in a tribe. He was in a village, and this guy was like outside of the village, and he was talking with him, and it turned out the guy many years ago had done something just grievous and horrible, and he couldn't get back in the village. And it wasn't because the village didn't care, and it wasn't because he didn't want to. It's because the village didn't have any way worked out for him to be back in community. Because they know something that we've forgotten. In order for that relationship to be restored, something has to happen about the thing that they did. That there's got to be some way of reconciling. There's got to be a way of saying, no, what you did mattered and it shouldn't be done again. And we don't have ways to talk about that anymore. Instead, when we hear words like sin, we think, well, that sounds primitive. The bad news about Christianity, I know this sounds like strange and dark and something that people used to talk about in the 50s, but it's actually the bad news about each one of us. It's not just the bad news about the world, because that's what we want to do, right? When I'm honest, what I want to do is I want to bury my stuff in the human condition. I want to say, well, I'm part of this like big, we're all messed up. Yeah, but so am I. As a matter of fact, that's actually one of the things Paul does. In the book of Romans, it's brilliant. I've never really noticed until I was getting ready for this series. You know what Paul does? He's got a group of, in AD 54, which, not AD 54, like some future scientific, 54 AD, that's the way to do it. So, in 54 AD, there was this thing called Edict of Cicero, which basically was like where Cicero kicked all the Jewish people out of Rome. Actually, he did it in 49. And then 5 years later, they got to come back. And there's a Gentile church there. The Jews had started the church, then they got kicked out of Rome, and the Gentiles came back. And so now there's like a Jewish-Gentile church. And the Jews had started it one way, and then they all left, and the Gentiles were like, hey, let's have ham potlucks. And the Jews came back, and they're like, what is going on? And so that's basically the situation that Paul is writing to in Romans 1, 2, and 3. I mean, you've got these people that are just so at each other's throats. I know we can't even relate to that. We can't relate to, like, religious people not getting along with each other. I mean, that's just crazy. But back in that day, just imagine with me for a second.
So Paul does this thing that's brilliant. He knows exactly who he's writing to. So he starts off in Romans 1. He's like, yeah, you know what? You're right. Jews, let me tell you what those Gentiles are like. And he lists all these sins that Jews would have been like, oh, yeah, you just totally. As a matter of fact, homosexuality, that's like one of the most famous passages for homosexuality. Paul's mentioning in there because Jewish people would have never, ever considered that. I mean, that would have been like, of course, that's in the law. You don't do that. The pagans would do that. And so he lists in this list of, in Romans 1, he's like trying to get the Jewish people to be like, amen, Paul. Amen, they're bad. You know it. And then in Romans 2, he's like, what about those Jews? He starts talking to the Gentiles. He's like, let me tell you about what the Gentiles or what the Jews are like. They know what's right, and they still don't do it. Isn't that so bad? It's like they're self-righteous, they're smug, they're hypocrites. To which the Gentiles were like, yeah, we know, we totally get you, Paul. And then in Romans 3, he's like, because here's the thing. There's nobody righteous. Nobody. It didn't work like that. Paul does exactly what Jesus does in John 8. Remember when people are trying to kill that woman who's caught in adultery because they're really just trying to test, they're using her as a prop. Remember what Jesus says to him? Come on, somebody tell me. It's not Sunday morning. You can talk up. He drives them into their sin. Because he wants them to have mercy, not sacrifice. But for some reason, God thinks sacrifice, like in Leviticus, can actually breed mercy. That if we actually have to pay attention, deal with the things that are going inside of us, if we actually have to be honest about what's happening and not spin it, not pretend like it doesn't matter, like it doesn't hurt, not pretend like it's just a mistake, that it actually could do something for us. And I know this sounds so backward. This is strange for me even to talk about it, because after all, we're, you know, enlightened, progressive Christians. We know that God's grace is sufficient, that God is love, and there's no reason for anyone to ever feel bad, because Mr. Rogers was right. But yet, there's another word that needs to be said, isn't there? You know that song, Amazing Grace? If you don't, then welcome. We're glad you're here, but you should know that song, Amazing Grace. Even Bono sings it, so you just get to know it. Amazing Grace, like if you're new to faith or if you're just checking it out from the outside, one of the things that will stand out to you is in those first few lines. You know, it's such a great sentiment. Then it gets to that saved, and then you're like, well, there it is. There's that, you know, bogus religious self-denial, you know, self-hatred, all that kind of stuff. But would it make a difference to you if you knew that John Newton was like a slave trader? The guy who wrote the song? And he wasn't just a regular slave trader. I mean, this guy, he was like top of his field. And he raped the women. He sexually abused the women on the ships coming over. And maybe you want to jump ahead, because you probably have heard this before, that John Newton actually went on to become like an Anglican preacher. And he was one of the people who helped fight to the very last day of his life to fight for slavery to be abolished. But would it make a difference to you if you found out that he wrote Amazing Grace while he was still a slave trader? Now what word would you use for him? Now wretch is a perfectly appropriate word for him, isn't it? Now it's the only appropriate word for him. But here's the thing. It started with it. It started with an honest appraisal of oneself, because the same grace that taught his heart to fear eventually would drive him to fight slavery to the last breath of his life. But it starts with an honest appraisal of what our life is like. And here's what Paul would do. Here's what Jesus would do. He would, before you start feeling smug about what sins you haven't committed or not, you know, not being a racist or not participating in, you know, slavery on any level, Paul and Jesus would remind you that same stuff lurks in the back of us, not to give you, you know, some kind of burden, but to actually kind of set you free. Set you free in a way that you might be surprised by. Because here's the truth about us. We lie. We envy. We're mean. We wish harm on others. And sometimes we cause it. We blame. We lose our temper. We cause death in a million forms. And the word for that is we sin. You know what sin is? Sin is the same thing. It's what ties making fun of the fat kid with zits in school. It's what ties that together with flying planes into skyscrapers. Sin is what murder, a real murder, not one that just happens in pop culture, but a murder when somebody kicks somebody one too many times, has in common with telling that story at a party when your mutual friend is absent. A story that you know if it gets back to him, it will cause him great pain, but you tell it anyway because it's just so very funny. Sin is recognizing that smirk in the mirror and being able to recognize it in everyone else and recognizing that even the worst of people, maybe especially the worst of people, are something like family. Adolf Eichmann was the person who helped mastermind the Holocaust. He was one of the people who was responsible for millions and millions of deaths. And so 10 years ago, when they finally caught up with Adolf Eichmann, they had to bring him to trial, and they had to have somebody, in order for justice to take its toll, they had to have somebody be able to identify him, somebody who he actually persecuted. And when they brought Adolf Eichmann into the courtroom with the person who was going to identify him, the person, the Jewish man, broke down and ran out of the courtroom. Later on, they asked him, like, what happened? Was it just so overwhelming seeing how great this great evil man walked in? And the Jewish man said the exact opposite. He said, it was heartbreaking because he looked so normal. All of a sudden, it dawned on me. I was capable of exactly what he did. He wasn't some monster. He was a human. Matter of fact, one of the things that surprised people after the Holocaust was the great resurgence of Christianity in all throughout Europe. And one person, a guy who had been an atheist before, actually said this. Lord David Cecil said this after the Holocaust. He said, it was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we were left always being so disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behavior of nations and politicians, above all, the recurrent fact of war. The jargon of the philosophy of progress taught us to think that the savage and primitive state of man is behind us. But barbarianism is not behind us. It is within us, and we can't stop it on our own. We can't. We can only confess it. And that's what this weekend is. It's a way of being honest about who we are so we can be honest about how good God is. And, you know, like in churches across the world, this season is called Lent. It's just a word that means springtime, but it's a way of like preparing for Easter. And churches of Christ historically haven't done that because let's be honest, we haven't needed a season to, you know, historically prepare to be guilty, right? We haven't needed a season to be like, oh, that's, we'll set that one aside to make us feel more guilty. We've kind of got that down a lot of times. And I'm not trying to lean into that, but I am saying this, looking back on it, that's not all bad. That our tradition gave us this ability to like know certain things are broken inside of us. That's not all bad. And here's why. Because forgiveness first feels a bit like condemnation. Blame or grace is initially an indictment, isn't it? Because only the sick need a doctor. And that's one of the things about Jesus. He leads with that. Like, if you want to get better, you have to admit something's not right. Now, when I say sin, chances are lots of things come to your mind. I hope it's something like comes to my mind. For me, when I think of sin, I immediately think of stealing Mentos from the Huckabee's gas station. And yeah, I mean, it's like 75 cents, and it's, I didn't even know they could do that with Diet Coke. I mean, that's just brilliant, but that wasn't why I stole them. I just stole them because they were there. And it was the first time I ever remember consciously thinking, that's going to come out of somebody's wallet. And I did it anyway. I knew, like, you know, Mr. Huckabee's not some, you know, fat cat tycoon. And I did it anyway. When I think of sin, I think about coming up on a magazine on the side of the road and me and my friends seeing this thing that's just total trash. And even at the age we saw it at, like, we knew it was wrong. We knew that we were taking a step towards dehumanizing other people, that somebody had gotten to a point in their life where the best way they thought they could make money was to take off their clothes and let everyone see. And we still looked. And we kept looking. When I think of sin, I think of things like that. And there's no telling what comes to your mind. But there is a great wisdom in recognizing what the earliest Christians recognized. Because the way we talk today tends to be about what's wrong out there with those people. And one of the things I appreciate about the Bible the most is how real the people are in the Bible. I mean, woven into the Bible are these stories that make Breaking Bad look like Frozen, right? I mean, there are people, and tomorrow morning we are actually going to look at one of the worst stories in the Bible, and we're going to talk about, I mean, it is crazy. If you've not read your Bible in a while, or if you've not read the Bible through, you did not learn this one in VBS. I'll tell you that much. This is just nuts. But the reason the Bible does this is because it knows the world. I mean, God's not trying to pretend the world is another way. I mean, think about the very first time that Jesus meets evil. You know where he was? First time he kicks out a demon, it's in the synagogue. It's in church. Jesus, the first time he deals with evil in that way, is in religious gathering of people. Last year when the Pope first took office, remember they sat down with him because he's like making the, you know, news and everybody loves the Pope. And they asked him, who is Pope Francis? And Pope Francis said this. This is his actual words. I am a sinner. This is the most accurate definition of who I am. It's not a figure of speech. It's not a literary genre. I am a sinner. The most influential person in Christianity, historically the most influential person in the world, define themselves not as a pope, but as a sinner. And he actually captured the world's attention by using the most Christian of virtues, humility. But the truth is, when did we lose the ability to say this about ourselves? I mean, we talk about a sinner's prayer. Tell me one that isn't. Tell me a prayer that's not a sinner's prayer. The thing that I've started to learn is that we can't save the world. We do contribute to the brokenness of the world, even the best of us. You know, one of the most jarring things for me, people that I like read and looked up to and was inspired by, like John Howard Yoder, if you know anything about theology, he's a very impressive person, until you find out that he sexually abused female students. He's a Mennonite. They're not supposed to do that. Or Karl Barth, the guy who stood up to Hitler, Karl Barth. Turns out after he died, he's got like his wife and his mistress living with him. And it's not to say like there's always skeletons in somebody's closet or that everybody's got the same. We're not all broken in the same ways and to the same degrees. But here's the thing I know. For thousands of years, people thought the best way to become a better person wasn't by having higher self-esteem. That's actually about 30 years old. The problem facing us for thousands of years, historically, what people thought was the problem facing having things like virtue was something they called hubris, pride. the inability to be able to be honest about who we are. So back to that clip at the beginning. How many of you guys have seen Breaking Bad? Okay, so like, I don't know, I'm horrible at math. 89%. It's like not an appropriate number at all if you're listening to a podcast of this. Anyway, that's one of the more tragic parts of the show. Because, like, Jesse has killed somebody, but he's talking about he's killed a dog because he doesn't want to go to jail. And he shows up at this thing not to get better but to sell him meth. And he's hearing this over and over again about acceptance and grace. And all of that is great and good and true. But there is another word to be said. And that is the purpose behind the creator, Vince Gilliland, making this show. Because he says, you know, it bugs me to no end that things don't have consequences. It bugs me to no end that people think they live in a world where you can do whatever you want and nothing matters. And so Jesse shows up at this thing and eventually pushes them to the point where they say, no, stop. That is wrong. And he says, well, finally somebody is willing to say it. And this isn't something that happens in NA meetings or AA meetings. This is something that needs to happen in church too. Because I work in a church, and just a little bit of confession, one of the hard parts about working in my church is working in this any kind of nonprofit, you can get immune to the medicine. You can somehow feel like you're above it, right? I like the way Tyler Wig Stevenson says, this guy who runs a great nonprofit. He said, I frequently see men and women whose good intentions and grand ambitions blind them to the terrible ways they interact with real human beings, including their coworkers and family. You'll find leaders who love a concept like peace or community flourishing and so on, but they don't seem to like people very much. Which is, I mean, somebody came to your mind probably right then, right? And if they didn't, you may have come to someone else's mind. But it says there are plenty of activists who almost seem to wish that everyone would just get out of the way so they could get on with building a good society. In other words, one of the worst parts about developing a Messiah complex, not being honest about the broken bits inside of us, is that we can actually stop caring about the very people that we're trying to save. Which is why sacrifice breeds mercy. Not because God wants sacrifice, but because he wants us to recognize how much we also need the medicine. And in a world of Madison Avenue and political posturing, it's easy to pretend that bad things are good and that sin is an adjective for food. And that's why Paul gets this so well. That's why Paul, as the guy who says, I'm the chiefest of sinners, talks about, you know, the very thing I want to do, I just can't do. And the thing I don't want to do, it's like it has a gravitational pull for me. But Paul uses a word that actually the Bible, the primary word for sin in the Bible is actually seen in this story in Judges. Well, we're going to actually talk about this story tomorrow, but in Judges chapter 20, there's a part where it's talking about rock slingers, people who like throw rocks. And in it, if you could put that verse up, Judges 20 verse 16. Oh no, that's not it. Couple back. Judges 20:16. All right, so it's talking about rock slingers, and it just says they don't miss. That's all it says about them. And the word there is the Hebrew word chada. Let me hear you say chada. Okay, so chada is the word that eventually gets translated sin, but it basically, hey, I'm back here. You can't see me at all. Who is the man behind the curtain? Anyway, it means to miss the mark. So, of course, we need a bow and arrow, and we need a volunteer. Anybody who feels like they're very gifted. Josh? Well, come on up. Just give it a try. So basically, it has this concept of missing the mark. So we printed off this target, which is strangely not spherical. It's, and this is the concept. Go ahead and step on up here. This is the concept of sin overwhelming in the Bible. Not the only one, but it is one. It basically means miss the mark, which is a strange thing to talk. So you pull that back, you point it. This is a strange way to talk about sin, isn't it?
I guess so. Oh, and that is and that is sin. Now, here's the thing. No, stay on up. Actually, load up another one, but don't fire it. Here's the thing. This has always kind of bothered me. How many of y'all have heard that missing the mark is the main metaphor for sin in them? Okay, that's kind of common knowledge for a lot of people. It bothers me because it's so abstract. Like, how many of us, this is our struggle? How many of us are like not spiritual Robin Hoods, and that's like just, that really names it for us, right? Like, this is a strange way to talk about sin. But what if you change that metaphor just a little bit? Brian, if you could, come on up. What if, and this would be so much better if it was a real bow and arrow, but what if all of a sudden the mark was different? What if it wasn't just, oh yeah, no, we're going to totally do this, yeah. It doesn't even have like, no, don't shield your face. Like, it doesn't even have a chance because it's not, if you have to compete with like bodies of, oh, okay, one more time. I feel like we, step up. Let's step up just a little bit. You were kidding about the gifted thing, huh? No, here's the thing. Go ahead and give it up for these guys. Thanks so much. And later, Brian would love to just practice this for the rest of the night. Here's the thing about it. Does it matter now if you miss? Does it matter if you're off the mark now? Because that's actually a better metaphor for it. Like, sin isn't this kind of independent, you're removed from everybody else or yourself. We're going to go into that a little bit deeper tomorrow. But does it matter now if you're off the mark? Here's the thing I've just started realizing. You know the reason like ideas like atonement, these ideas in the Bible, we don't know what to do with? It's because they're so abstract to us. And you know why? It is great imagination on our part. It takes great imagination to take concrete things and make them so abstract. Because it's not abstract what's going on inside of us. Is it? The brokenness that I feel inside of me, it's not abstract. It's not an idea. It's like actual people who I've hurt. It's actual people that I've lied to. It's actual people that I've stolen from. That's not abstract. It takes great imagination to make it something like a target that's involved, that's, you know, really just doesn't involve anybody else. No. God demands we name things so that he can actually deal with reality. And with all that said, we're just going to look at Leviticus for one brief second. Because in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, he says, "The Lord called to Moses and said to him from the tent of meeting, 'Speak to the Israelites and say, when anyone among you brings an offering to the Lord, brings an offering an animal from either the herd or the flock.'" Next slide. That's it. All right. The first words in Leviticus are, "Whenever you draw near." In the ancient world, that would have been a phenomenal new concept. This God you can draw near to? To us, we hear all these things about like, there's like five different kind of sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, which all those are just a party waiting to happen, right? Doesn't that just sound amazing? And there's so much blood. There's so much blood. Back when if you went to Jerusalem in Passover, it said that thousands of people would come, and that's like a lot of bulls, and bulls bleed a lot when you kill them, I've been told. I'm not Dexter, so I don't know this kind of stuff, but they said that the river ran red in the Kidron Valley from all the sacrifices. And we hear that and we think, how primitive. But back in its day, it was a huge step forward. Because you know what they were killing to sacrifice to the gods before Leviticus? Their kids. Because these gods were out there and they must be pacified because you're not getting enough rain or the crops didn't come up as much. And so you had no idea where you stood at God. And so Leviticus is actually this revolutionary new idea. The peace offering, that you could actually know where you stood with God. That God wasn't angry. That if you would take a lamb that cost you, because your sins cost somebody. Your sin isn't just, you know, something you should feel bad about. Your sin actually hurt other people. And so you need to have a way of expressing that. You need to be able to see that sin cost. They would do this, and somehow they would think that God was appeased. Now, if you don't hear any of the other sermons, then this is kind of heresy. So just hold off and maybe come back, or at least listen to the podcast later on, because there's another word that has to be said here. But the idea in Leviticus was that you could draw near to God. That you could, again, come back to the village. That if you wronged somebody, that if you had that affair, that if you accidentally hurt somebody or intentionally hurt somebody, there was a way back. You confessed it, you named it, and there was a way back. Because the sacrifice of animals, it sounds primitive, but have you paid attention to the world around you? I'm sitting in my office just a few weeks ago. Guy comes in, cheated on his wife. His wife caught him. He has no way back, and he doesn't know what to do. So I asked him, well, what are you doing? And he's like, I'm working. I'm working 80, 90 hours a week. I'm just trying to show her I'm still a good provider. She doesn't want me in the house, but I'm still going to take care of our family. I want her parents to know I'm going to take care of her, their grandkids. Just working. How primitive. How primitive is that? Got this buddy of mine that just got baptized a few months ago. Show me, he's got scars all over his arms from cutting. Got sexually abused when he was a kid. Didn't have a way to like name that. So he discovered like there was a way to feel like you're in control. Because when you feel numb, when you cut yourself, you can at least feel something and you're in control of it. He bleeds. Think how primitive. We hear those stories all the time. They're the air we breathe. And Leviticus has something to say about them. Leviticus sounds like this backward, ancient, but actually it's trying to say, no. The stuff inside you matters. The stuff that's off kilter matters. It needs a way of being named. God, for thousands of years, has said the life is in the blood, and when the blood leaks out, it brings death. And so does each one of us. In some way, in some level, we each bear death. And that's why shedding blood was a story, a way of saying something about reality. To confess means to say the same thing as. Let me close with this story. It's powerful. I don't even know how to tell the story. It was February 1976 when the 88-year-old famous Field Marshal Montgomery, an English general, famous for taking many lives and saving many other ones, called his housekeeper. He called his housekeeper in the middle of the night, and this is what he told his housekeeper. He said, I've got to go meet God soon and explain all those men I killed at Alalene, a famous war. Now, push aside for the second whether or not, you die and you go meet God. Because this wasn't so much generated by his theology. It was generated by his biography. And remarkably, he's waking up people in the middle of the night, not because of his great failure, The war he's upset about here was actually one of what people considered his greatest success. And I guess in the small hours of the night, he had started thinking about the individual people who had died because of him. My guess is that somewhere in the middle of it, he stopped seeing the necessity of battle as a complete justification. That, you know, generals have to think statistically, right? They got to say, you know, 4 deaths would be better than 6 deaths. But people don't die in statistics. They die individually. And push past the truth that war is a way of organizing murder to serve the greater good. The general in the middle of the night was wrestling with the truth that murder is still murder. You could do what needed to be done and do it as well as possible. And while that would be the case, you'd still have to account for body by body, because no matter what the common good was, there were still school teachers that didn't come home and husbands that didn't come home. And so he calls his friend in the middle of the night to confess. And here's the question for us. As we go into small groups, as we leave for the night, what would you say? Would you say, oh, no, it doesn't matter? You say, no, it's... you're just doing your job. Because if you tell them that, as a decent person, you know, you haven't done anything questionable, you may be trying to be nice, but it seems to me like you're denying them sympathy. You're refusing to go to the very place that they are. You're declining to join them in the emotion that they find the most painful. And Leviticus would say, I'll go there with you. You need something? You need to confess? You need to name that thing that's inside of you that you don't even know how to get out? Take a lamb. Have it for a year. Name it. Bottle feed it. And kill it. Ultimately, not because God needs the blood of sheep and goats, but because God needs you to know. Death is real. Sin is real. It's really in me. God needs us to know that. He's whispering that sin is a very dark thing that's in each one of us. So drop your stones. God will deal with it. But he will deal with it over his own dead body. He's not going to deal with it tonight. That's tomorrow. Let's pray. God, we love you. And we remember that we're made in your image, that we're dearly loved and cherished, and that grace covers everything. But we also tonight want to remember just how good that grace is by remembering all the bad bits that lead up to it. And so, God, may we be honest. May we look into our own hearts and our own places where that brokenness is, that it's more than a mistake, that it's more than just the human condition. It's actually sin. And you actually have something to say about it. And ultimately, you do something about it. So God, give us courage as we think and pray and talk about what it means to be honest about who you are and who we are. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.